Thessalonians chapter number 2. And then you're also going to want to get 2 Corinthians 4. 1 Thessalonians 2 and 2 Corinthians 4. And start with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to be at verse 1. He says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ." Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can gather together here once again as a family of believers in this local community for the purpose of being built up in the faith, taking your word into our inner man, and then learning how it is that we apply your word, or how it is that your word does apply in the details of our lives to your glory and honor. And that is the purpose for which we pray. In Christ's name, amen. All right, I trust you will recall that for a number of weeks now, we've actually been looking at the issue, the topic of how is it that the adversary operates today in the dispensation of grace. We've looked at a lot of details already, and we're going to try to kind of narrow this down or wind this up here a little bit within the next week or two, if we can. We are specifically looking now at the threefold, say, strategy of the adversary. And we've talked about this already for a couple of weeks, so you should know this already. Who remembers what the first one was? There's a threefold attack of the adversary. The first one was what? Yeah, it's just a direct, all-out attack against the message. In any way, shape, or form, to say that the crosswork of Christ is not enough. So it's an attack against grace. It's a direct attack against grace. Some way, shape, or form suggesting that the cross of Christ is not enough. There's something else that you must do or keep or obey or perform or hang on to or promise or commit or dedicate or whatever in order to ensure your eternal security. So bottom line, it is adding to the sufficiency of the cross work of Christ. It's a direct attack against that. We looked at that in detail. The second one was an all-out attack against the messenger, the individual who is preaching the message of grace. And we looked at that last week, where, you know, the Apostle Paul physically was attacked. I know I told you to get 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 there, 2 Corinthians 4, but if you'll go with me over to Acts 17, go over to Acts chapter 17. This is the second strategy of the adversary against the message of God's grace. Look over to Acts 17, and I'm going to start at verse 1. Acts 17, verse 1 says this: "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and the devout Greeks a great multitude, and the chief women not a few." So he has a pretty good impact right there. But look at the next verse. "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto themselves lewd fellows of the baser sort." I laugh every time I read that, you know. That's not the kind of a guy, moms and dads, you want your daughter to bring over for supper, right? A certain lewd fellow of the baser sort. But watch what they do. "And gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people," and so forth. The point is, you can see that this is a direct attack trying to shut down the Apostle Paul and what he's preaching. It's an all-out assault against what is going on. All right, they obviously wanted to injure the Apostle Paul, to shut him down, and some others. So that's just one more example. We looked at this a little bit last time. So just remember that the second strategy that the adversary is going to use against those who will promote the message of grace, frankly, is just going to be an all-out direct physical attack. And that can be, you know, Paul's first apostolic journey, remember that they had a rock party in his honor. You know what I'm talking about. They stoned him, right? And left him for dead and so forth. Now, we in the United States, for the most part, and I should say at least in the West, for the most part, we have not really faced too much of, believers have really not faced too much of that in the West. Although certainly in other parts of the world, whether it's in Africa, whether it's in China, whether it's just a number of different places where right today, Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan, Pakistan, all those countries, Egypt, which of course is part of Africa anyway, the continent there. But point is that in a number of countries in the world right now, right as we sit this morning, right now in the comfort of this building, right now there are people who profess to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. And because that is their profession, they right now today at this moment are being physically tortured and beaten. It's just, you know, it's pretty obvious out there. Some of you may have seen some of the information that was on the internet this week. I think it might even was on Yahoo. Big announcement about. I think it was it wasn't Egypt. It was it Egypt where they said there virtually just no more Christian churches left. And in a short period of time, I mean, we're talking less than 6 months, gone. And so there's real persecution that exists today against those who trust Jesus Christ for their personal Savior. It's just that, at least for the present time in our country, we really aren't experiencing it. You have to remember that when Paul was writing these documents, for example, when he writes the book of Romans, when he writes Thessalonians and so forth, when he's writing these, some 2,000 years ago, believers were physically being persecuted, actually physically being persecuted for simply trusting that an individual named Jesus Christ, who was God in human flesh, was the answer and was their Savior. But at least for the present time, remember that right now we in our country don't presently face that. Now, you understand how fast things can change? Do you know they can change real fast? They really can. And so you have to be aware of that. If and when that does happen in our country, in our lifetimes, just know what it is. And it isn't God chastising you. It isn't God punishing you. It's amazing how often people will look at some circumstance that a believer's in and they'll say, well, God is chastising that person. And I think, well, what about the Christians all over the planet that have been tortured and persecuted? Has God been chastising them all along for their faith in Christ? It doesn't make any sense, these things that people say. When you're going through some physical persecution, is God chastising you? It isn't, and that's not what's happening today in the dispensation of grace. So be aware of that. That's the second strategy of the adversary. All right, we're going to move on now to the third one this morning, and we'll probably take a couple of weeks to look at this. But the third strategy of the adversary is to discredit and or discourage the messenger. So remember, number one, attack the message. Number two, attack the messenger. Number three is to discourage or discredit the messenger. All three of these tactics are designed to do what? Yeah, exactly, to cause the messenger just to quit giving the message out, right? That's exactly what they're designed to do, to cause the messenger just to be silent with regard to the message. When you think about the third one here, to attack, to discredit or discourage the messenger, if you're going to discredit the messenger, how is that one effective? Why is that one effective? That's exactly right. It discredits what the messenger is saying in the eyes of the audience, in the eyes that he's talking to, so they won't listen to him anymore. And that is exactly what happened. When you look at the Corinthians, that's a big picture of what happened. Now, the reason that I had you go over here to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, watch how the Apostle Paul addresses some of these issues, how he was being discredited as far as his motives and his intention. All right? Look at the statements here. He says, look at verse 3. For our exhortation was not of what? This is 2 verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 2, 3. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. See those three things right there? You understand the reason that Paul is saying that is because there were those who were accusing the Apostle Paul and saying that actually he's coming in as a deceiver. He doesn't have genuine motives. He comes in guile, tricking you. So when you see the Apostle Paul make statements like that, the reason he's making statements like that is to counter the accusations that were made against him. To counter those tactics that were designed to impact the audience so that the audience would say, oh wow, this guy really is a deceiver. He's got impure motives, so let's quit listening to him. See that? If you'll look a little bit further in the same chapter, look at verse 5. He says, for neither at any time used we, okay, watch this, flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory. See the three things again? Paul repeatedly will put together these three different things, these three aspects. In this case, when he says at verse 5, neither at any time used we flattering words. So what was the accusation? For him to say, no, we're not using flattering words. What was the accusation? That Paul was just using flattering words. What are flattering words? What were they designed to do? Yes, if you're trying to convince somebody by using flattery, what are you appealing to? Their flesh instead of their inner man. Okay? If you preach the gospel of the grace of God, you're not going to use any flattering words. When you go to a lost person and tell them they need the blood of Christ for their salvation, you don't come up this way. You don't say, you know, I know essentially at heart you're really a good person. And because you're really a good person at heart and God knew your heart, that's why He gave Christ to die for you 2,000 years ago, because He knew really at heart you were a good person. First of all, that's a total lie. You don't go to a lost person and tell them something like that. That isn't the truth at all. You're a sinner, and you're on your way going to hell, and your heart is no good. There is no good in you at all, period. See that? Was there any flattering words in that statement? No, right? You know? You see, the Scripture says that Christ died for us while we were yet, what? Sinners. The idea that mankind, therefore you, that mankind is basically, essentially good at heart. Heart. That's a total, complete lie. That's not what the Bible says. Jesus Christ says things like this. He says, if ye, being evil, know how to give good gifts. See that? Scripture says that God is in the business of justifying the ungodly. Well then, if you're evil at heart, if you're ungodly, if you're a sinner, don't buy into the idea, well, that at heart you're basically good. That just isn't what the Bible says, you know? So when you preach the gospel of grace of God, if you preach it accurately, you're not going to be using flattering words, okay? You're going to tell it like it is, because no one will ever get saved from hell who does not first know they need to be saved from hell. And until you know you need to be saved from hell, then your view of Jesus is just some kind of religious, another trinket, so to speak. You don't understand. Jesus as the Savior who shed His blood to save you from an eternal condemnation where you pay for your own sins. See that? And again, the old statement, until someone knows they need to be saved from hell, they'll never trust the blood of Christ to save them from hell. They just look at Jesus as a religious person, that's all. I'm just going to add a religious person to my religious deeds. So you can see at verse, it says verse 5, for neither any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. A cloak is what? It's a covering. Now, is a cloak in and of itself bad? No. I mean, you wear a cloak if you're cold or whatever, or it's rainy out, that type of thing. But if it's a cloak of covetousness, what are you actually hiding? You're hiding covetousness. You're hiding your true intention. So there's other motives. And you can see the accusation here against Paul was Paul actually came in and had these other motives. And he's correcting that. No, that's not what we're doing. Think about this. Are people real excited when you convey to them their lost condition and their need of a perfect Savior? They don't necessarily like that. How come? It's not flattering at all. So if that's the case, then if you come in with and you tell people that, what exactly are you hiding? See that? But he says we didn't come in with the cloak of covetousness. We're just telling it like it is. You know, they say how to win friends and influence people. Well, how to not win friends and make sure not influence people, just preach the gospel of the grace of God to them. You know, you will not have them flocking to your side, okay? But what you will run across every once in a while, you'll find someone who is interested in the truth of God's Word, or at least realize that they have an eternal problem, and they're looking for a solution, and the solution is the blood of Christ alone. You know, so he says here, look at verse 6, nor of men sought we glory. That was the accusation, that Paul's just out seeking glory. Go to 2 Corinthians 4. Watch this again over here in 2 Corinthians 4. Look over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 4 at verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. 2 Corinthians 4 at verse 2. He says this. Let me start at verse 1. He says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have, watch this again, there's a pattern here, have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. See the threefold pattern there again? Again, he's having to counter these accusations that are made against him. And these accusations were for the purpose of discrediting the messenger, that is Paul, in the eyes, in this case, of the Corinthians. And you can see the threefold pattern. It says, we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Well, what must the accusation have been, the false accusation have been? That he was dishonest. He says, nor walking in craftiness. So what must the accusation have been? That he was trying to deceive them, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. What was the accusation? That he was improperly handling the Word of God when he came and talked to them. All right. Now think about these three, as well as the ones over in 1 Thessalonians there. When you try to convey the gospel of the grace of God to someone, why is it that someone might say about you that you're actually being dishonest? Because Paul says, we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. If you're going to preach the gospel of grace to God to someone, why would someone actually think or suggest or say or ever believe that you're actually being dishonest? Why might they think that? Okay, other verses from a different dispensation. That's a good point. And that's actually going to be, we'll bring it up, the third thing he says about handling the Word of God deceitfully. Okay? But that's a good point. Why else might someone say that you're being dishonest? Why? That's exactly right. When you come along with the gospel of the grace of God, and that information doesn't match the information that is in their system of thinking, their belief, their tradition, their religion, whatever it might be, well, then their natural response is going to be, no, you're dishonest. You're not telling me the truth. That's what their thinking is. You can see the next one, he says, nor walking in craftiness. Why might someone suggest about you, if you preach the gospel of the grace of God, that you're actually walking in craftiness? Craftiness implying what? Ulterior motives. Trying to manipulate someone for what purpose? Monetary gain? Ego? Yeah, those are the big ones. You're either trying to set yourself in front of people as the cult leader, you're trying to gain money from them or influence or power or fame or that type of thing. But you can see in that verse right there, it clearly says, not walking in craftiness. The accusation against him was that is what he was doing. Go ahead.
Yeah, I understand that he was trying to straighten out their thinking process, but this one's contrary to my way of thinking. Let's call him out. Joe Paul, Regular, so on. You guys are the guys that are doing.
He actually does that in both this book and over in Romans and so forth. He actually does call them out. And yes, it depends on the situation. Yes. And it's interesting, by the way, when I say it depends on the situation, it truly does. Because there's a difference between, for example, Paul talks about an individual that's a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, that type of thing. You can see that when Paul does call some individuals out by name, he gives you the reason why he does it, as compared to In other words, the people he's calling out by name are guys that are actively going out promoting information that's against the message, as compared to someone maybe who has just been misled, like the Corinthians. Let me give you a for example, okay? And then I want to come back to this momentarily. Go with me over to 1 Timothy. Watch this. 1 Timothy chapter... 2 Timothy chapter 2 here. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. You'll see the pattern as to when and why I actually call out someone by name, identify them by name. Watch this. Look over to 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. He says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth the canker, of whom is..." Now he names these two guys. See this? Hymenaeus and Philetus. Those are actual two human beings that were around in Paul's day that were opposing Paul's message. These individuals... let me keep reading. Watch what they say. It says, "Who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." Okay, question. See these two guys here, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Do these guys believe in the resurrection?
Yes.
They absolutely do believe in the resurrection. So do they believe in Jesus?
Yes.
Absolutely. Do they believe in God? Do they believe Christ died for their sins? Absolutely. But what's the problem? The timeline. Right division, the timeline, placing the time of the resurrection. They say the resurrection has passed already. In other words, that the event that you and I would refer to, the resurrection for the body of Christ, we refer to it as what event? The catching away, the rapture and so forth. These guys say it's passed already. These guys believe in a post-tribulation rapture of the church, the body of Christ. All right, they believe it's passed already. So what has it done? Verse 18 clearly says, "and overthrow the faith of some." So the reason in this particular case why Paul actually calls these guys out by name is not because these guys are just the average individual sitting in the pew who's going to church, who's genuinely wanting to learn, but simply being misled or doesn't know or that type of thing. These guys are the teachers teaching this information, and it is overthrowing the faith of some, the verse says. That's who Paul calls out. Okay? You can see another... What's that? These guys believe in a post-trib rapture. A post-trib. Post-trib. They're saying that their resurrection is going to be at the end, because the resurrection is past already. So they're not a part of it. See that? They're not a part of it. See that? So they're teaching their audience that the resurrection is past already. Yeah, but he's not talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, yeah, it's obvious in the context, because everything that Paul is talking about, Christ himself personally has been raised from the dead already. That's a non-issue. So these guys here, let me go back there. You've got, look at verse, you got Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred. The truth about what? Okay. Has the resurrection of Jesus Christ already happened? So, is that error to say the resurrection of Jesus Christ has already happened? So then they're not talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See that? They're talking about a different resurrection. And they're teaching their audience that there is a resurrection, not Jesus Christ's resurrection, but there is a resurrection that passed already. Therefore, what are they saying to their audience? They either missed it or they're not a part of it. Either way, it's past. It's gone. You're done. It isn't what you're doing, what you're a part of. Therefore, what about them? They're not a part of that. So, yes, exactly what it does. It's a failure to divide the word of truth. But how, therefore, does that put them. So do these guys still believe in resurrection?
Yes, right.
Yes, but when? Did these guys believe in resurrection?
Yes.
They're saying to their audience, the resurrection is past already. But do they still believe they're going to be raised from the dead?
Yes.
Yes. When? It can't be out here. It's got to be in the kingdom. So they've erred concerning the truth. See that? I see your hand.
I think the big question is, which resurrection?
I agree. That's what I'm trying to get at. It's not. How do you know it's not the resurrection of Christ?
They already
know that. Yeah, okay. So it isn't an error to say the resurrection of Christ has passed already. So there's some other resurrection that Paul says, if you say it's past, you're erring. So from Paul's perspective, where he was, there was a future resurrection. But these guys were saying it's past already, that event has happened already. So if that's what these guys believe, and if that's what their audience is believing, and believing that is overthrowing their faith, then first of all, what resurrection are these guys believing in? It can't be that one. We've already said that. And it can't be that one. So which one is left? It can't be the resurrection of Christ. It can't be the rapture. The only other resurrection is the resurrection out there in the kingdom. So these guys, after the tribulation period, that's the point, is these guys believe in a post-tribulation event. No, it's clearly not the resurrection of Christ. We've already demonstrated that. That wouldn't be... That's what I said. Yeah, yeah. We said that it wouldn't be error concerning the faith to say the resurrection of Christ is past already, because that Paul preached it was past, okay?
Yeah.
Yes, but the second coming is the resurrection for someone. For who? Yes. These guys are failing to rightly divide the word of truth is what the bottom line is. So the reason he calls these out, you know, good question. He's obviously stirred up some thinking here, right? So that's awesome. But the reason he calls these guys out is it does it make a difference if you believe that the church, the body of Christ, is going to have a resurrection at the event called the catching away, the gathering together, and does it make a difference whether you believe it's past or not? That verse demands it does. So therefore, the resurrection that Paul believed from the day he was writing that book that he was looking forward to was future, even though those guys were saying it had passed already. So there is a resurrection for believers today in the dispensation of grace, the resurrection at the event that we call the rapture. Understand, the word rapture is not in your King James Bible. I understand that. It's a term we use. The phrase is to be caught up together, okay? To be gathered together. That's the phrase 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But these guys were saying that that event is past already. So if it is past already, what were they thinking and what was their audience now thinking? Yeah, exactly. That you know what? They're going to be in the kingdom out here. So it's failing to rightly divide the word of truth, failing to make the distinction between the dispensation of grace and Israel's program. So, right, exactly. Yeah, it was an all-out denial and attack against the what Paul calls the truth. Okay, so yeah, yeah. Well, and you can see again the point going here is that he calls these guys out by name because these guys are leaders in a group actively preaching this and overthrowing the faith. This isn't just the average guy in the pew that's trying to figure some of this stuff out. Okay. If you look over to 2 Timothy, look over to 2 Timothy 4:14. 2 Timothy 4:14. 2 Timothy 4:14. Watch what he does here. This is just towards the end of Paul's ministry. He knows he's going to be executed, and he tells Timothy this. Alexander the coppersmith. He calls this guy out. See this? By name. Well known. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. See, this is not a guy. This Alexander wasn't just an individual that is coming to church each Sunday trying to figure the Word of God out, sincere heart, wanting to learn what's going on, and that type of thing. This guy is actively opposing, withstanding Paul's words. That's why he calls this guy out by name. All right. So that's how you decide. What you'll find is that a lot of people who have trusted the Lord for their Savior, who are genuinely interested in the Word of God, but just have never been presented with right division. They've never been presented with the simple principle. Listen to how simple this is. All the Bible's for us, right? But it's just not all to us. Nor is it all about us. All the Bible's for us, Genesis through Revelation. But you're not obeying all the Bible at the same time. And neither does God tell you to. In fact, it's impossible to obey all the Bible at the same time. So how do you decide what to obey? Well, that's why the principle of rightly dividing the Word of Truth comes in. Time passed, God was doing some things. Now He's doing certain things. In the future, He's going to do certain things. You just happen to live in the now time frame. So you got to figure out, you want to let the Word of God teach us, we want to let the Word of God teach us what God is doing today in the dispensation of grace, so that we know now how to walk by faith and obey what He's telling us to do today. All the Bible's for us. It's just not all to us, and it's not all about us. I told that to a guy just recently, and he was just... Thomas, see your hand, I'll get you a second. I told a guy that just recently, and he thought I was nuts for saying that. Like, nah, I don't think so. And I said, well, so are you obeying all the Bible? And seriously, it was like this look on his face. Well, yeah. And I'm thinking, oh man, now this guy's well, you know. And I said, well, so are you offering blood sacrifice in the Old Testament? He said, well, no, but Jesus is my sacrifice. Yeah, but are you offering blood sacrifices like God commanded Israel to do? Well, no, because I understand that. But are you obeying Leviticus? See that? No. Are you Israel? He actually thought he was, by the way. So, you know, what do you do in a case like that? But the point is that all the Bible's for us, it's just not all to us. So a lot of people out there who are true believers, brothers and sisters in Christ and everything, they're as hungry to know the Word of God as you are, as we are, and so forth. And we're as hungry as they are. But they just haven't been presented in many cases with the idea of time past, but now in ages to come. So you don't get on their case. It's wrong to get on their case. You want to be a brother, you know, faithful member of the body of Christ with them to facilitate their understanding. And ask them, hey, have you ever thought about, you know, why does Christ command to sell all that you have? And the apostles did sell all they have, and why aren't we doing that today? Just ask questions and see if there's an open heart. So that's not the kind of guy you call out. These guys, you call them out, and that's what Paul does say. Okay? Look over to Romans chapter 16 real quick. Tom, go ahead. You had a question or a comment? Yes. It really is. It is. It's time past, but now in age to come. Past, present, future. Yeah. Watch this. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Notice verse 17. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Look how clear these verses are. It says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and what? Avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. See that? Now again, in those verses, Paul is not speaking about the average brother or sister in Christ who's going to church, who has a desire to know God's Word, but just isn't being fed properly. That verse is talking about someone who... Look at the very wording. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine. There are people actively opposing what God is doing today in dispensation of grace. That's what that verse is talking about. That's who you mark, and that's who you avoid. Okay? Yes. Yeah, anybody who... those who are actively promoting information that's against the truth. Okay? It says right there that mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. That's pretty harsh, right? But it's direct. Go ahead.
By marking them, you say, hey, that's the guy right there. That's
yeah.
Mark
yeah. That's what you're doing. You're identifying. Just like Paul says, Hymenaeus and Alexander and so forth. He says, watch out for that guy, is what he said. Yeah, he definitely could have said something like that. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, they would have. Yeah. They wouldn't have choked the candidate. They would have choked the guy who said that about the candidate, you know. Yeah. So, yeah, they wouldn't have choked him. But look over to Philippians chapter 3. And remember as well that when those verses talk about identifying someone and marking him and so forth, we got to be careful about our attitude, right? Because Christ died for them, right? Christ wants to save them, right? And if they are saved, but just deceived, they're brothers and sisters in Christ. They're just off track, you know? So what you do is, in terms of marking them, you identify, hey, here's that guy teaches, here's what the Bible teaches. That's why I don't believe what that guy's teaching. That's what you do. That's how you do it. You don't attack the person's character. Just like it's wrong for someone to attack your character, don't attack that person's character, because that's not for you and I to know. You attack the information. You identify the information. When you see Paul identify those guys in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he identified the problem with their doctrine. Okay, he didn't attack their character. So that's what you want to do. The issue is always the doctrine. It's not the person. The person needs Christ. Christ died for that individual. All right, and that's real important. Look over to Philippians chapter number 3. Watch this same idea here, but this is looking at the opposite way. Look at Philippians 3:17. He says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example." Now, who are you marking in that verse? Yeah, the good guys, as he says. You're marking and identifying those who are following the doctrine that Christ gave the Apostle Paul for the dispensation, and you're following them. You're walking in the same doctrine is what you're doing. See that? So that's a different way. Now, let's get back on track with the thing about... look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's get back on track about the idea that the third strategy of the adversary is to discredit the messenger. Discredit the messenger so that those he's preaching to will no longer listen to him, what that individual's saying, right? Look at this one over here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, verse 1. Watch what it says. Look at the very first question is what? The question is what? What's it say there? So by Paul asking that question, what's obviously going on? They were questioning his apostleship. See that? It's an all-out attack against Paul's apostleship, seeking to discredit, therefore, his apostleship. And if you discredit his apostleship, who is it that appointed him as the apostle? The Lord Jesus Christ. So you're fundamentally discrediting the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says right there in that verse, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord?" Well, what was being attacked here? Everything. His apostleship, the validity of his work, whether or not the Lord was actually honoring it. He says, "Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yea, doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord." Verse 3, "Mine answer to them that examine me," mine answer to them that do examine me is this. The idea of examine, I mean, they got the Apostle Paul under these intense, bright, white, shiny lights. They haven't, you know, this is just an illustration, okay? But these guys are interrogating Paul and his apostleship and the validity of his message and so forth. And unfortunately, the Corinthians themselves actually were taken in with this deception, okay? Look over, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. Look over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 1, watch this again. The same issue is in play over when he writes 2 Corinthians. Look over to look at 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 3, 1. He says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you?" See the idea when he says, "Do we begin again?" He says, "I thought we settled this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. See that? He says, "Do we have to go over all this again? Are you guys still, you know, see that?" So clearly when you see in Paul's epistles that there's this non-stop assault by the adversary to discredit Paul and his apostleship. And the purpose is, if you can discredit Paul and his apostleship, then you can turn away the audience from believing what he was teaching. Now, think about this. Over there in 2 Corinthians, this time go to chapter 12. Go to chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. Real interesting passage here. 2 Corinthians 12 at verse 11. It's really good to go back and read the context of all of these, but notice what he says here. 2 Corinthians 12, 11, he says, "I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing." When Paul says, "I ought to have been commended of you," what obviously was happening among the Corinthians? They were criticizing him and discrediting him. If you commend someone, what are you doing? If you commend someone, you're validating them. See that? God commendeth His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God commendeth. So to commend something is to do what? Is to hold it forward and saying, this is valid, this is the truth. So endorse it. There's a good way to say it. When Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, "Guys, I ought to have been commended. If you guys should have stood up for our ministry," Paul is saying that, not as the man, but as the messenger, as the message, right? "I ought to have been commended of you," which means what was happening. Just the opposite. He was being belittled. And in particular, the message was being belittled. It was being undermined by the false teachers at Corinth. And he tells the Corinthians, "I ought to have been commended." Listen, we should stand up for Paul's ministry. Can I say it that way? Not because Paul the man, but because Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles for this dispensation of grace. It's just the truth. It's what the Bible says. I didn't say it. You didn't say it. The Scripture says it. He says, "I speak to you Gentiles as much as I am the apostle of the Gentiles." So we're not magnifying something that the Scripture doesn't magnify. Paul says he magnified his office. It's the information. It's the message that we're seeking to proclaim. Because by proclaiming that information, by proclaiming that message, that is how you exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't exalt the Lord Jesus Christ today when you tell people, when you tell the Christian community today that you are spiritual Israel and you need to go pray Israel's prayers and do Israel's blessings and hope for Israel's kingdom. You're not exalting Jesus Christ today when you do that. How come? Because that's not what He's doing today. See that? So when that verse says, "I ought to have been commended of you," that's a true statement. That's God the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul saying that we ought to commend Paul's ministry, not belittle it. We ought to stand up for it. When individuals or groups as a whole want to undermine what God is doing in the dispensation of grace, we need to stand up and say, no, Paul is our apostle today. He is the apostle of the Gentiles. He's not just an apostle. He is the apostle of the Gentiles. One of the interesting things about this is that the new translations clearly change a number of things. One of the things that they clearly change is information about Paul's ministry. Instead of him saying over in Romans chapter number 11 that he is the apostle of the Gentiles, they change it to "I am an apostle of the Gentiles," and things like that. So it's an interesting, it's just another way that it's being undermined, okay? So just remember that the third tactic of the adversary is to discredit the messenger in the eyes of the audience so that the audience will no longer give credit to or value to what the messenger is saying. And if you're going to turn away from the information that Christ gave to Paul, therefore the information of what Christ is doing today, if you're going to turn away from that, what are you going to turn to and yet at the same time claim to be a Bible believer? What are you going to turn to? You're going to turn to the law. You're going to turn to Israel's program. I mean, what else are you going to turn to? What else in the Bible are you going to turn to? You want to still profess to be a Bible believer. You want to carry your Bible, you want to quote Scripture and so forth, but if you turn away from grace and yet at the same time want to still claim Scripture, what verses are you going to claim? The only place to go to if you leave grace is go back to the law, assuming you want to stay in the Bible. See that? Isn't that interesting how that happens? Yeah, you go build an ark or whatever, you know. That's still our information for a different dispensation. It's pretty amazing. I'm sorry? That's true. That's exactly right. Yeah. Look over also in 2 Corinthians, look over to 2 Corinthians 11. I know we're kind of racing the clock here. Look over to 2 Corinthians 11 verse 5 this time. 2 Corinthians 11:5. He says, "For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. But though I be rude in speech," the idea of rude, not the sense of, you know, he was using foul language, but when he says, "But though I be rude in speech," what was the accusation made against him? Yeah, he's not eloquent. He was really not a good speaker. He couldn't put a message together, things like that. He says, okay, guys, fine. Though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. He says, you need to evaluate the information. But we have been truly made manifest among you in all things. Okay, now watch verse 7 now. "Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that ye might be exalted because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely?" Understand his question there? Look at the next one. He's going to elaborate. "I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted," that is, he lacked, he didn't have supper that night, "I was chargeable to no man." He said, "I didn't go out and beg for food. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself." You understand what he's saying? When the Apostle Paul was at Corinth, it's one of the times in his ministry when he did not take any financial support from the local assembly. So how did he survive then? Well, he tells you right there in that verse, right there in those verses, from the support that came from Macedonia. All right, remember, Corinth is down in Achaia. So the saints up in Macedonia, Philippi, sent once and again unto the Apostle Paul. And that's what he means when he says, "I robbed other churches." Robbed in the sense of they sent support to me, but I didn't minister to them at the time they sent support to me. I was ministering to you guys. So in a sense, I took their money to minister to you guys when I should have been ministering to them, those guys. See that there? Yes, that's exactly what was happening. See that there? They were accusing the Apostle Paul that, oh yeah, we know Paul didn't take any money from you guys, but that's because he doesn't love you. He doesn't really care about you. He's got ulterior motives. Well, Paul says, look, you talk about calling someone on the carpet. Watch what he says here. He says at verse 10, "As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore, because I love you not?" Now, God knows. "But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion for them," from them, "which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we." He said, okay, you guys got all those 10,000 teachers. They're driving all the fancy cars, living in all the fancy houses. You guys are supporting them. And I'm out here, and I was with you, and I was present, and I didn't have any food and so forth. And he says, and the reason I'm going to keep operating in your ministry that way is because I'm calling those guys on the carpet. See that? He says, let's see who's really got the right motive and pure motive, what's going on. So that's pretty direct, isn't that one? That's an interesting one right there. But you can see, Paul's thinking was, I'm going to operate among the Corinthians and I'm not going to take any support from them lest they think I have ulterior motives. So what happened? They thought he had ulterior motives. So the old saying, you're damned if you do, you're damned if you don't kind of a thing. So these false teachers came in and were saying, well, the reason that Paul didn't take anything from you is because he really doesn't love you. Oh, so now the guy who loves you is the guy taking all your money? Oh, great, you know. Anyway, it's just, you know, you know that this was Paul, he probably had gray hair. You know, he just had to figure out, oh, brother, what's happening now? What's being said now? Kind of a thing, you know. So you can see all through Paul's epistles, Paul is having to deal with this issue, how he is being discredited in the eyes of the audience by those who want to have the audience stop listening to what he's preaching. Now, how do you decide what you should believe? How do you decide what to trust in, what to rest in? What saith the Scripture? That's how you decide. You don't do it by tradition. You don't do it by religion. You don't do it by anything other than, listen, look at what the Word says. Trust the Word of God. Let it be so. Let it be what it says. That's how you decide. You know, this pulpit and the guys that stand in this pulpit and preach, they're not the authority. I'm not the authority. The book's the authority. Period. See that? That's so vital to get that it really is the Word of God. It's not what John says. It's not what, you know, someone else says, or it's what the book says. That's what matters. I was thinking about this week because something came up, and I was just in my own heart, in my own mind, I'm thinking to the Lord, you know, Lord, I didn't write the verse. You know, I didn't write this scripture, Lord. That's your word. And so it's like the Lord saying, okay, well, John, are you going to stand on it? Well, do I have any choice? Yeah. Say, well, okay, Lord, I know. You know, whatever. I know, you know, whatever. But you know how you talk to the Lord sometimes, right? You guys talk to the Lord that way, don't you, sometimes? Yeah, come on now. Fess up here. It's confession time, you know. So, all right, listen, we're out of time. We'll start here in about 10 minutes, okay?